Good morning, church. We're going to be looking at 1 Samuel, and the title of the message is Do Hard Things, God's Forging Process. Have you ever asked the question to yourself, what's really going on here? As the details of your day unfold, maybe in the unique stresses of the past month, how about alongside the complexity of all those relationships that you bump up against in your day? Maybe you said, I need to quit. Or I need to meet fire with fire. Are those really the best responses? The hard things that present themselves in our lives push us out of our comfort zone and into unknown territory. Is that really a bad thing? Unknown to us, by the way, not to God. Let me read a quote from a gentleman named Larry Richards, who is a pastor expositor, and he had this to say about this passage. Too often we Christians yearn for the product of maturity in our faith, he's thinking. But we try to avoid the process. In our rebelliousness, we may miss the pathway that God intends us to take, the pathway that leads us to maturity. You see, I remember sitting with Tim, an intern in our nonprofit that I was working for at the time. In our one-on-one meetings, I would include times of reflection about situations, challenges that they may have been facing, the people, and how I could support them. Over the past few meetings that I had with Tim, I could see that something was going on. He was fidgeting a lot in those meetings, more so than he ever was. He was losing focus as we were talking. He would get distracted with various things, including the many papers that he had collected and trying to speak from. But most of all, I could see that he was frustrated. And I knew something was up. Tim wasn't volunteering information, though, so I had to take some initiative. I said, you know, Tim, I believe it's part of my role to help coach and support you. Your development and success in this internship, I've been picking up on some signs, that something has been ruminating. Do you ruminate? You know, constantly banging around like a pinball machine in your head? Something's been ruminating, Tim, and may be frustrating you. Can you help me to understand what's going on? As if that gave him the permission he needed, Tim then began to relay situations where, well, systems were cumbersome, and so we looked at ways to train and best practices where he could come alongside others that were really good at the systems at work, and that was helpful for him. You could see that was starting to relieve some of the strain. He then went on, though, I think, to the real root of the issue. He went on to share about those official staff, not the interns, but the official staff that seemed less open to being collaborative with him, which has delayed his ability to accomplish some of those commitments that he had made. He tried just to put his head down and work harder. But now he was seeing that his attitude was becoming negative and his words were more and more short with his immediate team. So all of this, he perceived, caused him to doubt himself and his ability to do the job and maybe even question if God really called him to this internship. After a big exhale, he just sunk defeated into his chair. We'll get back to the story of Tim, but for now, it's important to realize that the hard things of work and home and church and in personal life, they can influence us like Tim. We find ourselves sometimes in that same posture. But I want to encourage you that there is more to the story, that there is more going on than you and I can realize. I just want to read some passages of Scripture that relate to this. For example, James 1, 2 to 4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Well, why? For you know that the testing of your faith, doing those hard things, those various trials, the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, resilience, a resilience of soul. God wants us to experience resiliency, not in and of ourselves, but in Him and His work in our life. And they're produced through doing hard things. Malachi 3:3 speaks of God. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will refine them, speaking of his people, he will refine them like gold and silver. The refining process is not easy. It heats things up. And if that was us, it would be painful. It would be hard. It wouldn't be fun in the moment. 2 Timothy 2:21 speaks of matured believers as those who he will be a vessel of honorable use. They will be set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. And I think that's part of it. He's working in us so that we can be used by him and prepared for every good work that's ahead. We get so caught up in the immediate that we forget that. And this brings us to the famous verse of Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what is that good? Is it just like nebulousness out there? Is it random? Like, what is that good? Well, we should continue to read because he tells us. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. You see, those things that will work out to be good for us is because he's transforming us out of the image of our old man, out of all that defaced struggle and twisted bent and rebellion, and into the image of Jesus Christ. How does he do that? It's a refining process. It's a forging process. So let's look to 1 Samuel 24 and see how God uses the hard things in David's life to forge him into silver, ready for every good work. My first point is the situation. And I ask a question, which we'll look at in a few minutes, but the situation. Let's look at verse 1 of chapter 24. 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks. Okay, so first of all, I want you to look at, it says when. When Saul returned from following the Philistines. This was a homecoming. And this is in, going towards En-Gedi. This is the news that he was going to hear. So I wanted you to see this in a few minutes. But what I want you to understand, he was on a campaign. He was on a campaign against David. It was increasing and increasingly chasing him so much. If you look back in the previous chapter, he was on the other side of the mountain ready to capture him. And all of a sudden, God moved providentially and the Philistines attacked and he had to leave. And Saul had to go fight the Philistine army. And so he's returning back home and his men are tired. It's a soldier's homecoming. It'd be quite a difficult thing to be those soldiers, I think, going on these battles and seeing the random rage of Saul towards supposedly the captain of the Lord's army there. And yet they had to leave their family and fight and see all this. It brought some disillusionment. They were in some hard times. But notice also, it's not just that homecoming. We also get the intelligence briefing, and this is where this particular slide comes in. Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. So you can see right alongside the Dead Sea, you can see that little dot there. That's exactly where he was, right along the water, but in this rocky area. And so you can go to the next slide, and you can begin to see what this might look like. See how treacherous it was? And those are the wild goats that would have been all over there. Go to the next slide. Getting a little closer, you can see the water in the distance. It's very structured, very rugged. Go to the next slide. There's the spring. Well, it says the wilderness of Engedi, and Engedi talks about the spring of wild goats. That's what it means. And so there was a spring, there was a specific waterway. You can see the gentleman in the far corner there. That's how big this place was. It's massive. Okay, so there's this intelligence briefing, but then Saul goes on this rapid deployment, and he pulls together a group of 3,000 men and go after David to this place. What's interesting about it is David had 600 men. He's taking 3,000. When you track 3,000 throughout Samuel, it's usually when Saul's going out to battle, a big deal, big army. Something's really going off and twisted in his mind if he's thinking he needs to take 3,000 men. He's not fighting a formidable foe. He's fighting 600 men that really have some big challenges inside. They've been beat up a lot. But then it goes on, and it says here, "And he came to the sheepfolds of the way where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. And now David and his men were in the innermost parts of the cave." And that's the next slide. This is what it might look like. They go into this cave. It would have been much bigger than this, but can you imagine? All of a sudden, you've escaped the king. Previous couple days ago, you were on the other side of the mountain, and you thought you were going to get attacked, and that was bad. But now it's getting worse because your back's up against the rock wall, and what's happening? The king is coming now into this cave that you thought you were in the shelter. The bad thing got worse. This got really, really hard fast. "And the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give the enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it would seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off the corner of Saul's robe." Interesting that the men would say what they did, as if they were prophetic, because they said, "Here is the day which the Lord said." When did he say this? We can't find it. Why would they have said this? Well, could be, if you flip back a few pages to chapter 22, speaks of the men that were around David, and everyone in verse 2 who was in distress, and everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. These were men that had circumstances that were really pressing in hard on them. And we don't always see clearly. And we can sometimes project things upon others. So possibly, why are they asserting that this is the Lord's will? He's told you this, David? Because they really want this pain to be over. And I know in the counseling scenario, a lot of times when people come, they're not just looking to find out, like, how can they grow through this? They want the suffering to stop. This may have been one of those symptoms. So what does David do? He gets up and he stealthily moves. The king would have probably taken off his robe as he's relieving himself, and he doesn't attack Saul. He cuts off a piece of his robe, that royal garment, and he comes back. And his men would have been shocked. We thought this was it. But yet, David was struck to his heart because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men that these words, and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and was on his way. Interesting, David's heart was struck. What's the heart of man? We know if you attended the Kapporis conference the previous year, it was all about the heart. And the heart, we learned, has three chambers according to the biblical understanding of our hearts. There's the mind of the heart, there's the desires of the heart, there's the will of the heart. Those are different aspects of things. And he's saying, my heart was struck, my thoughts and my emotions and desires and the rationale of why did I do this? Why? Because he knew God had anointed him king. He was there when Samuel did this. But he also knew it wasn't his responsibility to be God and to dethrone Saul in a murder. He was going to allow God to do what God would do providentially and remove Saul when the time was right. He was facing a hard time. He didn't understand why this hard time was happening. He really didn't. But he had to process. Okay, so let me ask you this question about this situation. What do you expect to happen in your life? I mean, what do you think normal should be? What should I expect? What should you expect as the normal happenings of life? That's important. Because when life rolls out, whatever isn't what you have in your mind as normal is a threat. So, are hard things part of normal for you? Think about it. Think about over the past week. How have you lived? How have you acted? How have you responded to the various circumstances over this past week? The people, the situations, kind of like Tim in this story. Are you sunk into your chair? You see, when I work with those in counseling, one of the things that we talk about is we often have a goal that we assert. Like, if we're here, we say we have a goal, and we're going to do everything that we can to reach that goal. The way that I want life to work, right? I want to go to work. I want to get paid. I want to go home. I want to be a husband that my wife loves, and I get along with her, and she gets along with me. I have wonderful kids, you know. We have a church that loves the Lord. Everyone's growing. The suffering is minimal. Whatever those primary goals are, and we see it as a straight line. However, we often get off track, don't we? Something will set us off. Something will bump us off track, and we get out there and we're kind of like wandering, and we're like, "Oh, how do I learn to get back on track?" Well, we learn to get back on track using various tools. Okay, well, sometimes we get a setback. It's not just we get off track. Sometimes something happens and pushes us back. It could be a physical injury. It could be certain suffering that you have. It could be, if it was in a business setting, it could be various things. You know, all of a sudden the production just fell through because the supplier can't supply. I don't know, whatever it is that you're responsible for in your life. Well, how do you learn to handle the setbacks? Okay, well, there's also this thing called confusion. We often get off track, and sometimes we're spinning in this confusion. We're just confused. I'm overwhelmed. There's so much stuff coming at me. I just feel like my life is spinning. Well, how do I come out of that state and then come back into the pathway forward so we can still work towards that goal? Well, there's a fourth thing, and those could be we're peppered with a whole bunch of demands, and we have to figure out, okay, what do I delegate? What do I tackle? What do we do together? What doesn't need to be done? What if we said all of that is normal? Not the straight line. And over that, God's providential care over it all. Then maybe when life happens and you got off track, you wouldn't see it as a threat. You would see it as, okay, God, what do you want me to learn here? How do I get back on track? And you're maturing, you're learning how to get your feet under you. What about when you're spinning and your head's all spinning out of control and you're overwhelmed? Well, learning how to gather yourself, be with the Lord's strength, trusting him, resetting yourself, and being able to continue to pursue the goal to which you were working towards is important. That's part of the learning process. David is facing circumstances and what he would describe as normal. Why would I say that? Because he didn't respond like the men. He didn't go and pounce on the very first opportunity he had to relinquish the suffering that he's been under. He didn't go and murder Saul. He had an idea of a wide spectrum of experiences in his mind that's normal. And well, James said they were various trials, right? Malachi said that God was going to forge you like silver. We don't like that. But that goes back to the quote, too often we Christians yearn for the product. We want to be mature. God, we want to be mature. But we try to avoid the process. And in our rebelliousness, we may miss the pathway that God intends us to take, the pathway that leads us to maturity. Well, how in the world did David learn this? How did David learn how to do this in that moment, to be able to process the way that he did in that situation? Do you think it just came to him? Like he said, Lord, give me wisdom. And he said, I'm going to go cut the corner of his robe. Actually, if you read through Proverbs, especially Proverbs 3, it talks about that wisdom is crying out in the streets. It's crying out to us to listen and to follow it and to adopt it and adapt our lives to its truth. Because there will come a day when there will be hard times that will come. Hard things will happen and we'll be called to step into them. And if we haven't learned that wisdom over a period of time, what happens? There will be a time, he says in Proverbs 3, God said, you will call out to me and I will not answer. Why? Because wisdom isn't gained in a moment. It's gained over time. God wants us to trust him and walk with him through the situations on a spectrum of challenges, good, bad, celebration, suffering, whatever that might be, and learn how to walk with him. David did this. Look at 1 Samuel 17:36. 1 Samuel 17:36 brings you right into David's mind, his heart, how God was forging it. This is the situation of David and Goliath. What is David revealing in verse 36? Your servant has struck down both lions and bears. So Saul, I can go out and I'm going to fight. Why? Because he says here, your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. For he has defied the armies of the living God. And David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. See, David learned how to just engage the way that he did in the cave because of how he responded when he was a little shepherd boy. When he was growing up. When he was standing before Saul and faced Goliath. And now he's at the cave where the king is right there and he could end his suffering immediately and he doesn't take that action. Wisdom is learned through a process over time. It's not learned in the minute. That's knowledge. I gain the knowledge. We have lots of people that can quote verses, but do you apply it in your life? Do you have faith-informed living? That's wisdom. That's what we see from David here. He not only takes a measured approach, but he also has a sensitive conscience that he doesn't go too far. And even when it gives the impression that he may have by cutting the garment and not killing Saul, his heart was still struck because of what could have happened. Look at Psalm 56. Psalm 56. I'm not going to read the whole psalm, but a portion of it here. Psalm 56 in verses 1 to 4. Hear what David says. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me. All day long, an attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I am afraid, I put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? David's revealing his heart here, how he processed in situations. Where did his emotions go? He didn't suppress them. He said, I feel deeply here, but my desire is to walk with you and trust in you, for what shall flesh do to me? Verse 3, it says, when I am afraid, I put my trust in you. That's a great prayer. You know, and if you're in stress in a moment and you're in that hard, you're trying to do hard things and you're kind of feeling that overwhelm, well, one of the ways to kind of come out of it is to just use that as a prayer. You kind of breathe in, when I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. When I'm afraid, I'm going to trust in you. When we're in those hard times, it's a way of engaging your whole body and soul in that process and learning how to come out of those overwhelming emotions so that you can think clearly and continue to press forward, just as an example. Psalm 57, this is actually while he's in the cave, this is a reflection of that cave moment. Verse 1, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for in you, my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings, I will take refuge till the storm of destruction passes by. You get it? He realized that this wasn't it. Saul's in front of me. This isn't the end of the story. Why? Because he trusted what God said to him when Samuel was there. Because he trusted what God did in providing for him as a young man. He realized that there is so much more to this story than just the immediate. And he could do hard things with God's wisdom and strength. I cry out to the Most High God, to the God who fulfills his purposes for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples me. God will send out his steadfast love and faithfulness. How did David learn this? Over time. And that can be true for us too. So will you think about normal being, that whole range of diverse circumstances and those various trials that can come? That's normal. Everything that isn't that straight line from you to what you want to see accomplished in your family or at home or at work or in your personal life or the church is not a threat. Because God forges you when you do hard things. Jesus found this. He went from a good situation to a bad one. Baptism to desert, 40 days fasting, tempted by a devil. That's some pretty hard time. And yet, what does Jesus do? He was challenged to doubt God and his word. He confronted him with trust in God and confidence in his word. Satan tempted him to doubt God again and his ways. Jesus responds with trust in God and confidence in his ways. Satan tempted him to doubt God and who he worshiped. Jesus responded with trust in God and worship to God alone. Nothing would grab the affections of his heart and carry him away. Wow. We have a greater than David. To riff off of Hebrews, we have a greater than David, Jesus. And we're to look to him. We're to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Are we not? Let's continue. Back to 1 Samuel 24. The confrontation. This is verses 8 to 15. You can go to the next slide there. Perfect. So in verses 8 to 15, here's the question. How do I respond to the normal happenings of life? It's not, what do I expect? It's when life now rolls out in that normal. How do I respond? How do I choose? What do I choose to do in those moments? Again, in counseling, one of the things I like to do at the beginning, because I want to get to know people, is to spend some time asking questions and getting to know who they are personally and some of their personality and their background and why. Because when people come and they're trying to seek help and counsel and care, it's not just you're not a project to fix. You're a person to love. and I have to slow down enough to get to know you in the various layers and complexities of life. And so one of the things that we'll talk about is various scales where we'll begin to look at, are you an introvert or an extrovert? What does that even look like? Do you like to be in a, you like to be alone, smaller groups of people, large groups of people? You know, at your best, do you prefer to follow or lead or kind of in the middle? But then I talk about, well, when there's conflict, what do you do? Do you avoid it? Do you confront it? Do you, again, run from it? Do you meet fire with fire? Because I want to see how you respond to those hard things when they come at you. It helps you also to begin to see and gain awareness into your own processing. Premarital counseling that I do with an assessment, and we want to, towards the end, we actually start to talk about conflict a bit and how the how your unique personalities come together, and sometimes they work well and they blend, and sometimes they don't, and we have to learn how to adapt and grow, you know, mature in our relationships. But the way that this material, the way that it phrases conflict, they say conflict is the hard work of a deeper intimacy in your marriage. It's the hard work for deeper intimacy in your marriage. Why? Because in conflict, you reveal who you really are. Your heart is laid bare. Do you really love this person? Or do you just want what you want? Are you willing to seek to understand and live in an understanding way with your spouse? Or not? So when you think of it for yourself, how do you choose to respond to those normal, diverse happenings in your life? Let's look here at what David did. He approached things, and I'm going to give you four concepts of what you can do to help you learn to respond if you're not, or give you a tool to kind of measure against yourself and see where you're at. So first one is approach wisely the person that you might be in tension or conflict with. Verse 8, afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, my King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. You see, David approached wisely. He knew who he was approaching. It was still the king. Now, this might be someone, a leader, to whom really is dishonorable. How do you learn to love and respect and honor a dishonorable ruler, boss, parent? Can you do that? It depends on what you mean by honor. What did David do? Well, one of the things he did do was he didn't bury it. He actually went public. He left the cave, and he talked to Saul. He addressed him. Why would he address him publicly? Because Saul made this public. Why would he do this publicly and not in the cave? Well, because the only people that would have seen him in the cave would have been himself and the men, his men. Publicly, everyone can see how this conversation's going to go. So because of the extent of the situation, this wasn't the first conversation. They've had multiple conversations. In fact, he's played a harp in front of him and gotten a spear chucked at him, right? He's had many different circumstances where he's tried to navigate the conversations that he's had with Jonathan. Now it's like, okay, we're gonna move this a little bit further forward, and there's going to be more accountability here. I'm going to honor you, but I'm still going to make this public, and I'm going to address this publicly because you've made it public. But what does he also do? He responds respectfully. He honors the position of king. My Lord, my King. He says, hey, buddy. He wasn't being trite or flip. He addressed him with respect. He had humility. He bowed himself. He didn't come out like Braveheart. Do you think that didn't just set things up well for what was going to follow then? What's the outcome of what we want to see when we confront someone? This is important. Our approach because the approach sets the stage. So think about how you approach your spouse or your kids or your boss or your coworkers. Do you do it in a measured way? Not always public. David had many conversations, but when it had to be, it became public, and he had the courage and faith in God to do so. He was always respectful. He was humble. Is that you? Or do you go in fighting fire with fire? Second thing, his questions were honest. He questioned honestly. Look at verse 9. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'?" The why question is unambiguous. He's not dancing around. He's not indirect. Well, he's over here. You know those questions. I think they're saying something, but I'm not really sure what they're saying. We have to get good at, if we're going to speak and we're going to confront, to know what in the world is the primary issue here. And for David, he said, "Why are you listening to the words of men? Behold, David seeks your harm." Why would he challenge him that way? Because look at David's pattern of living, his life, his character. It demonstrated exactly the opposite. But for Saul, he listened to lies. So when you question, do you question clearly, unambiguously, to get to the heart of the matter for yourself? Thirdly, he illustrates it in verse 11. "See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt to take it." It's in verse 10 and 11. What is David doing here? He's presenting facts, isn't he? He didn't dance around with opinion. He said, "See the corner of the robe? Here's a fact." What else did he do? Well, he talked about the fact. "You're trying to kill me, but I'm not trying to kill you." That's pretty good. He's talking about the facts. Not, "Well, I kind of think," or "I feel." No, he's telling him the facts. So he's illustrating it. He's learning to present the facts. He's reframing motives. He's reframing his own motives. Not Saul's, his. "I'm not trying to kill you. You think I am. Here's facts. It proves the case. I'm not doing this." He then identifies the most recent actions. So when we're thinking of, again, dealing with confrontation, and what's our approach? Are we respectful in that and humble? Do we make a clear, unambiguous question to get to the heart of the matter? What's the point of why we're talking right now? Do I give clear examples and contemporary ones? And lastly, what do I advocate for? Notice verse 12 to 15. "May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand is not against you." Continue to go down in verse 15. "May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hands." What does David want most? What is he advocating for? A reconciled relationship. That God would be seen as the judge, as the principal one that can stir and work in Saul's heart and his, can work in the circumstances to make things happen. His confidence was not in his eloquence of speech and being perfect in how he navigates the conflict. He was trusting in God. So our approach in conflict, our question, the examples that we give, how do we advocate? What do we advocate for? Is it, again, all about us? Jesus was confronted people publicly too. You know, biggest message was Matthew 5, where he talked about the going up on the mountain, and it was the Sermon on the Mount, right? Remember that? What did Jesus do? Well, he approached the people that were there properly. He talked about, hey, do you think I'm coming out here to abolish the law? No. I'm come to fulfill it. And what then did he give for illustration? Well, he went over, he said, you have heard said, but I say to you, when you do this, when you pray, do it like this, not like the hypocrites. He's illustrating very clearly what needs to be done. And then he concludes by challenging them. I want you to hear what Jesus says. In Matthew 7, he says, and this is what he's advocating. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who builds his house on a rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon the house, but it won't fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words and doesn't do them will be like a foolish man who builds his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell, and it was great. He's advocating for absolute surrender to him, to following him as a disciple would. What is a disciple? It's one that walks alongside the teacher. We heard, I think it was at Caporus, where they talked about discipleship. And they said, well, a disciple would come into, a rabbi or a teacher would come to town because they didn't have social media and they would teach, they would speak. And you say, hey, I want to follow that guy. And you would all of a sudden go with him wherever he went. You'd listen to him talk. You'd interact with him. And pretty soon after doing that, you start to mirror that person that you're following in your mannerisms, in your words, in your attitudes. Well, if we're following Jesus, we're building our house on the rock because we're doing what he says. We're doing the hard things. We're applying wisdom, no matter the circumstances. And we're not building our house on the sand. And then when the struggles come, crash. Jesus gives us a great illustration of why we should follow him. And lastly, back at 1 Samuel, the reaction. The reaction. So we've looked at the situation, we looked at the confrontation, and next slide, we're looking at the reaction. How do I discern the reactions that are happening in those circumstances? So the first thing was saying, well, what's normal? Reframing that. They're saying, well, what do I do when things go sideways? Learn how to confront well. That's what David did. Thirdly, it's saying, how do I respond and discern the reactions that are happening when the confrontation takes place? Let's look at what David did and Saul. So back at 1 Samuel chapter 24 and verse 16. First of all, we're going to see, as soon as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. "And you have declared this day how you have dealt with me, for in that you have not killed me, and the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he not let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you for the good that you have done this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." Here's some quick thoughts. This is a great case study on the heart. And in these situations of life, we have to become masters of what is the heart. Again, Caporus talked about the heart as the person's governing center. You have a governing center that drives you to do what you do in the mind of your heart, the emotions and desires of your heart, and the will and rationale. When life happens, you respond from out of the abundance of your heart. That's what Jesus says. So I want you to use those lenses to think about this. Why? Well, how do we know this is a good idea? Well, one, it's biblical. Two, in chapter 23, verse 20, Saul was challenged, he said, "Now come down, O king, and do all your heart's desire." So whatever's in your heart, do. In verse 5 of chapter 24, after David's heart struck him, the Bible's giving us clues that the heart is engaging and interfacing in these circumstances for both Saul and David. We have to get good at discerning what's going on. What are we learning about the heart here? So in this situation, there's a couple things that we can identify. The mind of the heart. Saul realizes reality. He's no longer fighting at that moment. He understands the reality of the situation. One reason, it's public. And he understood the reality of the facts. That's pretty powerful. When we do things biblically, God intervenes miraculously and can give insight even to someone that is rebellious. So that was sort of like the mind of the heart. But you'll also notice he responds emotionally. He gets broken. You see the emotions of his heart. A rationale forms. What does he do? He says here, "For if a man finds an enemy, will he let him go away safe? No. But you have." He's understanding, a rationale is starting to form. He says, "Now I know that the kingdom is going to be in your hands." A rationale is forming. David is seeing David respond emotionally. I mean, Saul responding emotionally. What is he saying? Where is his thoughts going? What's the rationale? But that's not it. Because in verse 21, he says, "Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring," and so forth. What is he revealing? It's still all about him. He's just caught. This isn't genuine repentance. He's talking still self-preservation. He's still talking about his own world. And so David was gracious and still granted, said, "I'm not going to kill people unnecessarily here. I'm not doing that. I didn't kill you. Sure, I'll do that." So Saul went off and went back home. David didn't follow him. David went back to the fortress in En-Gedi, in the rocks, that they called the stronghold. Why? Because he knew it was really in Saul's heart. He wasn't going to act naively just because someone says, "Oh, I'm sorry," that they entrust themselves fully back into their hands. When there's repetitive, ongoing, lying, cheating, stealing, whatever, bad behavior, saying "I'm sorry" is the key that unlocks the door to forgiveness and then restoration, but it's a pathway. David realized, I'm going back to the stronghold, because what's the all of a sudden turn Saul around in the midst of our going back to where they were from and attack us? Or once I'm back in the castle, well, they didn't have a castle, but back in the city, and have him chuck another spear at me. I'm not doing that. He learned how to discern the heart. So I just want to encourage you. Do the hard things. God is in a forging process in our life. It's really important that we see this and that we learn how to walk that way. Listen to the counsel that James gave about the various trials. Paul shared that, hey, yes, God is going to work all things out according to your good, but it's because he's transforming you into the image of his son. That's the good. So what do you expect as normal? How do you respond in those situations? And how do you discern the motives and intentions of the heart? So back to Tim. After I heard Tim and what things meant to him, I sought to confirm what I was hearing about those hard things that he was experiencing. We processed some ideas for positive engagement with others. Also, I redirected the conversation to a bigger picture that he didn't see clearly at the moment. God is at work, Tim. One aspect of his activity in your life is to train you, to mature you, to shape you and your character into the image of Jesus. He just wants you to be faithful and trust him in these days ahead. And he knows the path that you're going to follow, even though you don't. Tim, God has been shaping you for this moment, but also is preparing you for the future. How you choose to respond now will be pivotal to your progress, your growth, and your character formation. Thankfully, Tim engaged his faith in God, became increasingly teachable, and faced the hard things in his life with faithfulness. He was experiencing God's forging process. And that's my prayer for you. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you and we thank you that we can look to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. And we can see that he faced diverse situations, that he navigated confrontation, that he was able to discern the hearts of people when he talked with them and engaged with them and called it out wisely. He knew what was going on. So I pray that we would learn to trust you, that we would learn to be real disciples of Jesus Christ, and that we would begin to see the fingerprints of Jesus in our lives, in our reactions, in the way that we think about life, in the way that we respond to others. And we can say thank you for your transforming grace, even through doing hard things, because we can see your forging work and transforming us into the image of Jesus Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.